Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I've got to just chuckle a little bit because of what goes on just prior to the program going live, and then what you hear when the program goes live. There was a bit of a discrepancy between those two things just a couple minutes ago, and reminds me of a restaurant that I used to go to here in Greenville. And it was a fast food restaurant. They had one of those windows, you know, where people could drive up to and order the food, the takeout window, you know. So inside the restaurant, I happened to be standing in there, and the owner of the restaurant, he was giving it to the staff, you know, blah, 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 blah. You know, he's saying all these things, and he's all worked up and giving it to the staff big time. And all of a sudden, the, somebody's at the drive-thru. He switched on a dime. Hey, welcome to whatever. I don't want to say the name of the restaurant. Welcome to the restaurant. So glad to have you here. It was like night and day that had just taken place. And we just had a little bit of that on the broadcast here a few moments ago. It wasn't that we were arguing or nothing like that. It was just I was going through preparation for my voice to be in the right shape to come on to the broadcast. So anyways, welcome to the program here today. I wanted to this morning to look at the study that we've been going through once again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and continue on with the section that we've been looking at here these past number of weeks. In chapter 2, Peter has been talking all about the subject of submission. He had given the imperatives, or the indicatives, I'm sorry, for a chapter and a half or so, in talking about who the Christians are and what God has done for them and so forth. And then he switches and he begins to talk about the imperatives, what the Christian ought to do because of what God has done for him. And so the imperatives all center around this idea of submission. And so Peter is talking about submission in a number of different spheres. We had looked already at the sphere talking about the Christian as a citizen. The Christian citizen is what we had looked at first in these indicatives that are given to us here. And now Peter is talking about the Christian servant. And so in this section, talking about the Christian servant in this passage, this is where our attention has been most recently. Now, that section starts at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, and then it goes all the way to the end of the chapter and down in verse 25. So let me read that section to you once again here this afternoon, and then I want to zero in particular on the verses that are found in verses 18 through 25. I'm sorry, 21 through 23. I'm reading 18 through 25. So it says this in this passage. Peter says, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. So there's the passage that is under our consideration, has been for the last couple of weeks, and will be for the next couple of weeks as well, as we've been just going through what Peter has to say in this section. So let me break it down here just a little bit. I've talked a couple of times now about the structure of the passage, which I find to be very interesting. And a lot of times, if you listen to the broadcast very much at all, you know that as we approach passages like this, I take into consideration the structure of the passage as well. And there's many lessons, a lot of times, not only in the substance of the passage, the actual content and the words that are there and so forth, but in the very structure of the passage, sometimes there are lessons for us to draw as well. And that's the case with this particular passage as well. The passage is made up of the premise in verse 17, and then all of these supporting points, or better still, the incentives to implement the premise into our daily practice. So the premise is very simply this. In verse 18. In verse 18, the premise is, be subject to your masters with all fear. And then the supporting points that come after it begin with this word for. So four times Peter uses this participle for, and the little participle for has this connotation associated with it. For this reason is the idea. So first comes the command, and then comes the cause or the reason for obeying the command. And one of the lessons that I drew from this, just the structure of what we see here, is that our God is so gracious to not only give us the commands, but also to give us a number of incentives or motives as to why we should obey his commands. Now remember, he doesn't need to do this. When we think about God and who God is, and we did that as we were thinking through some of the other passages, for instance, like the fear of God that is mentioned just previous to this in Peter's epistle. As you think about who God is in his person, as our creator, as our judge, as our redeemer, and so forth, and these the all-wise, all-knowing, all-seeing God, and so forth, holy God that is before us, and you think about who we are as these sinful creatures and so forth, you realize very quickly that God does not need, or is there's no obligation on his part in order to give us incentives to obey his command. Because of starting with the creator relationship, that he is our creator and we are his creation, in that alone, we see that we are not autonomous to do whatever we want to do, but we are accountable to him as our creator. He has every right to dictate to us how we should live this life because he is our creator, because of that relationship alone. In addition to that, not only now being our creator, but our recreator, if I could put it that way, our redeemer, there is an additional reasons why God should not have to and is under no obligation to give us any sort of incentives or motivations in order to obey him. We have plenty of them in the fact that not only has he created us, but he has recreated us and regenerated us by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to see our awful condition for what it is, enabling us to repent of our sins and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as we find him presented to us here in the Word of God. And so because of that, there is no reason that we can point to that God would give incentives to obey his commands. We should obey him because of who he is and because of who we are. And yet the Lord does this. He condescends once again in the Scripture. We find him constantly condescending in the Scripture. But he condescends to the weakness of his creation, and he condescends to give us yet another example of his condescending nature in calling his creatures to obey his commands. So that's the first point that I think that just from the structure of the text, we should draw that out and not lose sight of that. And I just enjoy mentioning these every time I see it in the Word of God. I think it's an important point as we are called upon to interpret and apply the Word of God to our lives, whether you're a minister or not, just as the people of God, reading the Word of God and seeking to understand it and apply it, interpret what is being said there. I think it's a very important point to note the structure of the passage as part of your study in doing that. So last week, when we began to look at these verses, and specifically the verses related to the idea of Christian servants, I noted a couple of things, a couple of points that were made under the heading of Christian servants. Number one, I pointed to the fact of who the Christian servants are. Number two, I pointed to the idea of what the Christian servants are told to do in the passage. And then the third one was why the Christian servants ought to do it. Those were the points in the passage that we looked at last week. Now, let me just say of those three points, who the Christian servants are. It is a similar word is used here for Christian servants that was used just before this, just previously when Peter spoke about the idea of us being the servants of God in verse 16. The word there was doulos. The word for servant is actually the word for slave. And it's not that the apostle is condoning slavery or anything along those lines. He is just using slavery as it exists as a point to make a point about what our service towards God ought to look like. And so he's drawing from the idea of slavery two points that were associated with slavery. One point was that the slave is the property of another. He is owned by someone else. That's the first thing. The second thing is, therefore, because he is owned by someone else, the second thing is that his primary purpose in life is to do the will of his master. And because of those two points, that's why Peter is using this to say that this is what the Christian should be doing as the servants of God. We should realize that we are not autonomous to live our life any way, shape, or form that we feel is right, but we have an obligation because we have been bought by by God with the precious price of Christ's blood. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, we are not our own. We belong to the Lord, and therefore, our primary goal in life should be to do the will of our Master, which is in heaven. So Peter uses now, when he gets to this concept of Christian servants here, which is basically Christian household slaves, was the actual title that's used here. It's slightly different from doulos. It retains all of those two points that I'm talking about, the ownership and the being the property of somebody else and the primary purpose being to do the master's will. But it more focuses on the idea of the nature of the relationship between master and slave and the responsibilities that they are given from the master, because they're spoken about as being household slaves, like servants and stewards in the household, and that type of concept is built into this as well. You might say, well, why did Peter write this much ink and this big of a passage to this little subset of Christians? Well, they weren't just a subset. They were a little bit bigger than that. It's estimated, I think, that there were around 3 million household slaves in these regions that Peter was writing to in the Roman Empire and so forth during this particular time. So there was quite a few of them. That's one point. A second point is this is where the gospel was having its greatest impact during this period of time. The gospel was flourishing in the hearts and the minds and the lives of these slaves that were being saved. And through the ministry of these slaves, their masters were coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. So the gospel, the power of the gospel, was taking place at this very low level in society among the common workers that were in that day. We can hear some of this in the words of Paul when Paul says, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many noble are chosen," and so forth. And he talks about later on of us being, you know, basically the offscouring of the earth and so forth. I think he's referring to, among other things, he's referring to the low state, status-wise in society, of the primary people that were being saved, where the gospel work was primarily taking place. It was primarily taking place among the common man, among the workers, the blue-collar workers, if you will. This is where the gospel message was taking place. And I would say that that's a great lesson for us, because that was true then, and it is true now. You know, the primary work is not taking place among the beautiful people in Hollywood. The primary work of the gospel is not taking place at the highest levels of the political spectrum in our society today. It's not among the rich and the famous, where we are seeing the gospel message, primarily the mark of the message of Jesus Christ, making its mark upon that group of people. We find that the gospel, the work of God, is being primarily done among the common man in our day and age. And this is vital to note. Not that none of the other groups are saved. I remember there was a quote by a famous queen who had said that she was glad that the scripture said that there were not many noble, but the scripture did not say that there were not any noble. There are a few. There are a few at high levels that have come to the saving knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but just a few. That's not where the primary work is being done. So this is good news for us, because this is where many of us live. We're common people, right? We live among the common people of the earth. And so this is where the gospel message is taking place, and this is where we as Christians have been called to put the gospel on display here in this life. So what should Christian servants do, Peter says to them? Second point I was making is they are to be subject to their masters in the context of the fear of God. That's what he is saying for them to do. The basic element of the fear of God being this, that God's favor is to be their greatest delight, and God's disfavor is to be their greatest dread. That's what they're to keep forefront of their mind as they live in a consciousness towards God, even in this very difficult environment that was causing them grief and suffering as they were going through this life. The key to being able to endure that was that they were to have this consciousness towards God, and the consciousness towards God at that point that Peter is referring to is that they are to be living their life in the fear of God. The favor of God being their greatest delight. If they have the favor of God, they have everything. It doesn't matter whether they have any possessions in this world. It doesn't matter whether they have any political clout in this world. It doesn't matter how many friends they have. It doesn't matter if they're famous at all or what the status is, other than this, that they have the smile of Almighty God upon them. That's their greatest delight. And their greatest dread, then, is to have the disfavor or the frown of God upon them. This is what they thought. And so consciousness of God means their mind was set upon God. One who is walking in the fear of God is enabled to endure undeserved suffering because God is in his thoughts. That's the idea. This attitude will provide them with a God-given ability to see beyond the severe earthly master that they are currently serving, and they will be enabled by faith to see their sovereign, eternal master in heaven, that they are ultimately working for him. Now, Peter then ends this section by asking this question, basically, or I'm using these questions in order to interrogate the text and bring out the points of the text, but why the Christian servants are to do this. And Peter, if I can take the seven statements, there's a 7-to-1 ratio, seven incentives or statements of incentive or statements of motivation to obey this command are given to the one premise or thesis statement that is given in the beginning. There's a 7-to-1 ratio. But I would say that we could capsulate those seven statements that are given under three concepts throughout the rest of this passage. So why are the Christian servants to do it? Number one, because this is acceptable to God. Number two, because this is consistent with our calling to be like Christ. And number three, because this is a validation of our conversion. Those three points to the rest of this passage, down to the end of the chapter, is what's spoken of there. The first one, this is acceptable to God. The statement begins and ends with the idea of this being acceptable to God. It begins in verse 19. He says, this is thankworthy. The word thankworthy is the same word that is translated acceptable in the following verse, in verse 20. They're both exactly the same Greek word. And for some reason, the translator in the King James here that I'm reading from, the translators have chosen to translate the word in the beginning of verse 19 as thankworthy, but at the end of verse 20, they translate it as acceptable. But it's exactly the same Greek word that's there. So it reads this way, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And so it's both in beginning of the verses, in verse 29, this statement that he's making here, and in the end of verse 20, it is bracketed by this concept of being acceptable with God. And so additionally, one more point along that line of this being used is in the middle of these two verses, it says, what glory is it? In verse 20 begins that way. Well, what glory is it? The word that's translated glory here is the first and only time that this particular Greek word is used here in the New Testament scripture. And it doesn't mean like what we normally would think of when we think about glory. It actually has this concept to it. It means what is there that is praiseworthy or honorable before God? That's the idea. So it's really a parallel thought to the thought of what is acceptable with God. That's what he's saying. Is this what is praiseworthy or honorable about this before God? If when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. Do you see how the text goes? And so this is what he is talking about in this passage. In Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ used that same word in word that's translated here, thankworthy and then acceptable. He used that same word three times in Luke 6, and you can see how it was translated there as being this, having this idea of thankworthy, but you can also see how it really has this concept of this is praiseworthy with God, is the way that it's used there. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in that passage, where he is talking about people, about doing things that are praiseworthy before Almighty God. He begins this way in verse Luke 6:32. He says, for if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? There's the word. What thank ye have ye? And then he adds, for sinners also love those that love them. That word there is the word that I'm talking about here, where I said it has basically the idea. It really means this idea of what praise or honor do you have before God if you do that? And that makes perfect sense, right? what praise or honor would God give you for doing that? Because sinners do the exact same thing. That's no different than what the ungodly will do. So why is this worth praise of God to do it? He says it again. And in the next verse, he says, "And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners do even the same." Again, you know, what praise is that? God's not going to give you praise for doing good. He's not going to honor you for doing good to those who do good to you. Sinners do that. He's looking for something that you do that is different from sinners, that shows that you have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been transformed by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God. So you're not doing that which comes naturally to you. You're doing that which is supernatural to you. The supernatural spirit-induced and spirit-enabled ability to be able to do that which is pleasing to God. The third rendering of this says this, "And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again in return." So in all those passages, he is talking about that same idea of this is praiseworthy before God. And so Peter is saying here that that we should do that which is praiseworthy before God. This is why we should obey the command to be subject to our masters. The number one reason for doing this that Peter introduces, the first incentive is that we should do this because this is praiseworthy before God. That's what he's saying. Now we're going to look at the second one when we come back. The second one, Peter says, the second motivation is that this is consistent with our calling to be like Christ. We're going to look at the calling of Christ-like suffering when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, to kind of sum up what I had said on the first part of the program here today, where I was just talking about the first incentive that Peter gives. The incentive is this: to do this, to be obedient to servants, being obedient to their masters. That the reason that we should do this is praiseworthy with God. There's a verse that it probably doesn't come to your mind, didn't come to my mind when I was first thinking about this, but as I was looking about this through the scriptures about this idea of what is praiseworthy before God, I saw this verse in Romans chapter 2 at the verses 28 and 29. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now, I thought that that verse was interesting on this because Paul was basically saying, who's a true Christian? You know, who's the real people of God? How do we know who the real people of God is? Well, the unbelieving Jews were saying, the real people of God are those who've been circumcised. Paul says, yes, but they've been circumcised in their heart, not in the flesh. And then he adds this other statement that is this showing, you know, the basic premise or the basic principle associated with the true people of God is whose praise is not of men, but of God. They're people that are interested in pleasing God, not in pleasing men. So I thought that that was interesting in there. So the second motivation that Peter gives is that this is consistent with our calling to be like Christ. So on the program today, I want to look at that. I want to look at the idea of this Christ-like calling, the Christian's Christ-like calling, and I want to look at it under a couple of headings. Of course, I won't get through both of these two headings here on the remaining part of the program, so we'll visit this point probably again tomorrow on the broadcast, Lord willing. But just 2 points. Every time I mention that there's 2 points rather than 3 points in our congregation, I like to say to the people that there's so much hope in the fact that I just say that there's 2 points. There's hope that the sermon will be a little bit less in length, and you know, that this would give them, you know, there's so much promise in the fact that I just announced that there's only 2 points. The problem is that it matters how many subpoints are under each one of those. So the promise and the hope can be dashed pretty quickly. And basically it was again this past Lord's Day as well. Poor folks there. I figure, hey, for some of them, we're only there one time during the week. We do have an evening service, and we do have a Wednesday evening prayer time. But a lot of folks aren't able to come out for one reason or another to those two different services that we have, two additional services that we have. And so they're there one time. And so throughout a week. And so I figure, you know, hey, we can spend a few extra minutes poring over God's word to get to the gist of what is being written here, and not just giving them, you know, just a superficial rendering of what the passage is saying. I won't even go there. I'll just say that let's just go to the text that's under our inspection here right now. So as we look at this, the first thing is the idea of the calling of the Christian. He says this, "For even hereunto were ye called." The Christian's calling is something that is a subject that Peter mentions repeatedly throughout this epistle. There are 4 mentions out of 5 chapters of the calling of the Christian by Peter in this first epistle. He's infatuated with it. You know, he's impressing this idea about the calling of God upon the people of God. He started 15 verses in to the epistle. He started by talking about that we have been called. It says this in chapter 1 and verse 15. "But as he which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So when we look at that first mention, and by the way, when you're looking at the way that a word is being used by an author in the scripture, you should look at the first mention of it to you know, get the idea, the way that he uses this term and so forth. But in this first term, this first word and first usage of this word by Peter in this epistle, where he talks about the Christian's calling, it emphasizes the person who is calling us. It's speaking about, "But as he which hath called you is holy." It's telling us that this is the holy God of heaven who has called you, right? So that's what the emphasis is on, the person who has called us. We then look at chapter 2 and verse 9, just up a little bit from the passage that we're looking at right now. And there we find Peter is talking about the privileges of the people of God. And in their privileges, he says this, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now there, in the second usage of this term, the idea of being called of God, in the second usage of the term, the emphasis is not on the person who has called you out. That's not what's being the focus of, but the power of that was displayed by that person or put into effect by that person in order to call you out of darkness and to call you into his marvelous light. So the person of the divine calling is mentioned. And when he mentioned this idea of darkness, and you just do a little bit of a study on the concept of darkness and the way it's used, especially in the New Testament scripture, it talks about our understanding being darkened, you know, that we were alienated from God and so forth, that here we were groping around in the darkness. We didn't know who we were. We didn't know who God was. We didn't know what sin was. We didn't know what salvation was. We're just groping around in the darkness with no way. Sin had put our eyes out. And so therefore, we had no power to be able to change our current status. We didn't have the power of contrary choice to choose outside of the realm or the state in which we were in. and therefore it took the mighty miracle-working power of Almighty God in order to infuse in us via the Holy Spirit of God, the regenerating power of God. And the first thing that he does, just like he did in creation, the first thing that he does in recreation is he brings forth light. The light of God is given to us so that we now can see ourselves for what we truly were in our BC days before we come to Christ, that we were guilty, filthy, rotten, unworthy sinners in the sight of Almighty God, deserving of the wrath of God to be poured out upon us. But at the same time, praise the Lord, we also saw that there was a Savior that had been provided for us in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were enabled by that power to be able to reach out in faith and embrace Christ as he was presented to us in the Scripture. So the second use of that of calling that Peter is using here is that has reference to the divine power of God that is brought to bear. The last use of it, I'll save the third use, is what we find in our text here, but the last use of the divine calling that Peter mentions in his epistle is found in chapter 5 and verse 10. It says this, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you, to him be glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen." In that passage. So he gives this statement that is dealing with the purpose of divine calling, and then he ends it with this great benediction that comes at the end. So the purpose of God is to bring us into this eternal glory by Jesus Christ. This is the divine purpose that is being spoken about here, and part of that divine purpose is the effectual calling of God of his people in order to bring them all the way to glory. This is the whole plan of salvation, right? To get us the glory, to bring us into the nearest and dearest possible relationship that a mere human being can be in, that he can be in the very presence of Almighty God, enjoying the divine fellowship with God that was originally only taking place between the persons of the Trinity. Not that we enter in at any way, shape, or form into the Trinity. I'm not saying that. But as close as a human being can get to that divine fellowship that was taking place, this is what the plan of salvation will accomplish, bringing us into glory. So you can see Peter using these three ways of using this, besides what we find in this passage, is a powerful a statement where he talks about the calling of the people of God. Now, in our verse that we're looking at here, the emphasis that Peter uses here, where he says, "For even hereunto were you called," in this passage, and not only that, but he says, "Because Christ also suffered for us." When he says it that way, the focus here and the emphasis is on the plan of divine calling. So the first one was on the person who is calling us in the divine calling, the power of the divine calling, and then the plan of divine calling, and then the ultimate purpose of divine calling in these four uses of this. So the idea of the plan is, as Peter has said up in one of the passages just before it, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men," and so forth. And so this is the will of God, and this is the way that God has ordained two things to happen. This is the way that you will grow deeper in your relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the way that God has designed for the gospel message to be preached to others. When they look at your life and they see that you are submitting to these unreasonable, it's in our text here, it says froward masters. It means that they're wicked and corrupt and unreasonable masters and so forth. When the people around you at your place of work, they see you submit to this, not retaliate and say things back or just say, you know what, I'm out of here, I quit, the way that most evangelicals currently in our day and age would deal with a situation like this, an unruly or unreasonable master at work. The prayer meeting, the hand would go up, pray for me that I find a new job. Pray for me that I can get out of here, out of this situation, because this certainly cannot be of God. And yet Peter is saying exactly the opposite. Peter is saying that God has brought this into your life. Peter has put you in this particular circumstance so that you, as a Christian, can put the gospel of Jesus Christ on display. You know, in this same book, Peter is going to talk about that you always be ready to give an answer to those who come and ask of the hope that lies within you. Ask yourself this question. Why are people not coming and asking about the hope that lies within me? Has anybody asked? They haven't asked me. Are they asking you? Are they coming to you at work and saying, you know, hey, I'm just wondering, you know, about you're different than everybody else that is here. You know, you react differently to the same circumstances that we've been called to go through, that we go through here in this job site. You react differently. You know, they come and they tell us that something has gone wrong in the project and it's going to require us to put in a bunch of overtime. And everybody else, you know, moans and complains and sighs and grumbles and everything. But you just seem to take it joyfully that this is what is, going to be recalled of you to do it. When you were working on that job, and I know on that particular project that you were put in, which, by the way, was a project that nobody else wanted to do, and the boss gave the project to you. But I noticed that, you know, you put in a lot of extra time on there, and I happened to notice that you didn't even charge the company for the time. There was a lot of effort that was done on your own time to get that project done well. And then I noticed during the meeting, that the company meeting, that rather than thanking you for the great job you did, that the boss took a swipe at you during the meeting and kind of indicated that, you know, you didn't do that great of a job. And you said nothing. I noticed you didn't respond. You didn't try to defend yourself. And even now, you're not saying anything against them. And I'm just wondering, why are you acting this way? What? How are you able to do this? Why don't you just get up and, you know, hand your card and your keys in and say, I've had enough, and I'm out of here. I'm going to look for another place. And this is going to give you the opportunity to say, I am doing this for Christ's sake. For consciousness towards Christ, because this is praiseworthy before God. This is what God has called me to do. This is what being a Christian really means. This is rubber meets the road Christianity, not the kind of Christianity that feels that, you know, God is going to make you successful in this life and the, you know, with worldly success, or, you know, you're going to put a Christian symbol on your business because that's going to draw other Christians to you and so forth. And in that way, they're going to know that you're a Christian doing business. No, they're going to know you're a Christian doing business, a Christian who's involved in this line of business because of the ethics that you're going to put on display, because you're going to do it heartily as unto the Lord. You're not going to, do the work as a clock watcher and, you know, act like everybody else does on the job site. Do you see what Peter's saying here in this passage? That's the type of thing that we have been called to. Calling involves, and this is another point here in the passage, is the word calling in a theological sense is typically used two ways to speak about the Christian's calling unto God. One, in theological terms, we talk about the general call of God. And what we mean by the general call of God is what I'm doing right now on the radio program, right? The gospel message is going out. We're sowing the seed indiscriminately across the world. And oftentimes we get a record at the end of the month as to how many people downloaded the broadcast, and we find that sometimes as many as people in 70 different countries and all 50 states have downloaded a copy of the broadcast, each and every month on the broadcast. So we're broadcasting the seed of the gospel, and that is called the general call of the gospel message. You hear the terms of the gospel, you hear what the Bible has to say, God's gospel and God's way that is going out to the ears of men and women and boys and girls across the globe. That's the general call of the gospel message. I was, this past week, I was sowing some seed. I'm trying to plant better grass. So the type of grass that the sheep like is, I'm doing two different kinds of new grass. I'm doing forage grass. And ultimately, what they really would like is something called Bermuda, but it's coastal Bermuda. I know you've heard of Bermuda, but maybe not coastal Bermuda. And that type of grass, just the consistency of it, is something that sheep find better. You know, it's got a good nutrients in it for them. They're able to digest it easily and so forth. Unfortunately, it's also very expensive. So here I was. I have a little broadcaster. It's a seed spreader, and I use one by hand. So you fill the hopper up with the seed, and then I turn the handle, and as I turn the handle, the seed, depending on what the setting is that I put on it, it broadcasts the seed in about 10 feet in front of me in every direction that I point that spreader. So I just walk, and I keep this pace up on the turning of the handle, and as I keep that pace up, I evenly broadcast the seed across the entire pasture. Well, that's a good illustration, I think, of the concept of the general call of the gospel message. I broadcast it indiscriminately, trying at an even pace, go along, giving out the gospel message to whoever is listening to the radio program and so forth. I don't know the details of anybody who's listening and all that, but it's just indiscriminate. The second way that we speak about calling theologically is the effectual call of the gospel message. Now, the effectual call, it's something that the apostles refer to and so forth, where it says, for instance, Paul used it, I think it was in our study in Thessalonians, but he said that our word came unto you, or the gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in the demonstration of power. So the word and power, right? Speaking about the Holy Spirit of God was accompanying the preaching of the gospel. And what is meant in theological terms by the idea of effectual calling is that not only are all of the elements there that are there with the general call of the gospel, all of the details of the gospel and the, God's terminology and God's terms of the gospel are included in it, in the gospel, those are there. But in addition to that, the ability to be able to respond to the gospel, to hear it with not with just the hearing of the ear, but the hearing of the heart, for the heart and the soul to be able to discern in the message the spiritual significance of what is being said. That's the concept of the effectual calling of God. So it comes with the ability to be able to respond to the gospel message that is given as well. I think Peter, in using this concept here of the calling, that even so as God called you, as he speaks about the Christians here, where he says, for even hereunto were ye called, I think Peter is bringing into play some of that idea or some of the concepts associated with effectual calling. And it would be in this way. That not only has God told you that this is what you should do, and you hear it with the hearing of your ears, you understand the concepts that are being conveyed, that you're supposed to obey this command and so forth, but along with this calling that God has given to us to be able to suffer in this way, he has also given us the ability to be able to do it as well. So along with the Holy Spirit of God, in other words, let me just put it in the plainest terms I can, simplest terms, and be very clear and plain on this, is I am not calling you to do this in the flesh. I'm not saying that Peter is saying that we just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and that, in your natural ability, you go ahead and start obeying that wicked, perverse, corrupt, unreasonable master that is in your life. And people could get around this by just saying that, well, my natural reaction is to revolt against what he's saying and to rebel against that and revile against him and so forth. And so that's my natural reaction. What I'm saying is God is calling us to do that which is supernatural, and he has given us the ability to do the supernatural by this the spirit-induced ability, understanding of the passage, first of all, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. So we have the spirit-induced ability to understand the spiritual significance of the passage, but we also have the spirit-empowered ability to be able to actually perform and practice what the command tells us to do as well. I am not saying you should do this in your own strength. I'm saying that you allow God to do that work in your heart that needs to be done, and doing that work in your heart, the Spirit of the living God in conjunction with the Word of God will enable you and empower you to do what is pleasing in God's sight. That's what Peter is telling us to do. Now, if you skirt this, you know, and you just, the slightest little trouble you get from an unreasonable master in work, and you say, you know what, I'm out of here. In this environment, I can get a job just like that. I was looking for a job when I found this one, and I'm going to go ahead and find another one, and I'm out of here. You can do that in this environment, right? You know, it's a pretty good economy, and you can do that. But I'm just telling you this. If you do that, you are missing out on the work of God that God wants to do in your own life, first and foremost, taking you to a deeper level of fellowship with him, and you're missing out on an opportunity to put the gospel on display. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.